I think it's going to be counterproductive, because with the media top cover to try and paint the Palestinians as terrorists, basically, who deserved what they were getting, I think that the backlash in terms of the demonstrations that have taken place have demonstrated that it hasn't worked. And actually, the more the Palestinian rights are disregarded, the more likely it is that the public will form a hardened view against Israel. And I think that that is in progress right now as we sit here. Most of us in our lifetimes have never witnessed anything like this, not on the basis where we're seeing it on our televisions every single day. And I think it's quite obvious to the average fair-minded person that there are two standards being applied here, as the lady said, is that on the one hand, you have a certain level of respect for Israeli life, and on the other hand, you have complete and utter contempt for those in Palestine who are being starved even of medicines.
And Dr. Abu Salama, do you also think that there has been a shift in public opinion, an increase in awareness among members of the public of who the oppressor here is and who the oppressed is, despite, you know, the support that the Israelis have received materially and politically and diplomatically from the United States all the way to the Western countries in decades?
I think the popular support for Palestine has been growing steadily for the past decades, and Israel has really lost in terms of grassroots, in terms of narrative, and that's why they are seeking politicians such as Biden and Sunak and mainstream media to be mouthpieces for their crimes. But the people who have made it to the streets of London, the streets of Istanbul, all over, this has been a very difficult period. And with all the sleepless nights and my feeling of guilt to eat while my family is hungry is has completely affected my immune system. So it's the people, I believe that the people are on the side of the Palestinians. The majority of humanity are on the side of the Palestinians. And those that are acting as mouthpieces for genocide are going to be held to account. And history will judge them the same way history judged those who were complicit in South Africa apartheid and other atrocities around the world. We are witnessing unprecedented genocide happening in front of our eyes, and we are unable. They have family there. Some of them have been buried in under the rubble of their own homes. My cousins and their children, five of them, have been dead while sleep. They've been killed while sleeping. Israel bombed their homes at 1 a.m.
Absolutely, it's impossible not to be overwhelmed by emotion when we're inundated by images of children, women, and others being basically incinerated, body parts being torn off as a result of these massive bombs dropped on them 24/7 by the Israeli military.
That's right, and as your guest has said, Israel is trying to target every means of survival for the people of Gaza. My mom had such a close encounter with murder as she was going to get bread for our starving family. They are using weapons of starvation, of thirst, against a whole population in Gaza. More than half of them are children. This is genocide, and there is no justification for such crimes. There is no justification for this long-standing injustice that has been befalling the Palestinians over and over again. We, if the world has a short-term memory that brings the context back to the 7th of October, we remember, our bodies remember. We will not forget.
Yeah, I'm sorry to interrupt you there. I just want to quickly get Teta's thoughts here, too. Teta, I felt like you were just about to say something.
Well, absolutely. I mean, what she's saying is heartrending. But more than this, it's that people are listening and hearing what... This isn't the first time the Palestinians have been through horrific experiences. But on account of a series of events which have taken place, starting with the pandemic, going on into the Ukraine war, and the downstream impacts that's had on the quality and the standard of living for people in Europe, I'm beginning to observe that actually people in these countries, which are very influential, are beginning to start to feel more empathetic towards people who are living in far more desperate circumstances. Mm-hmm. And this is something, it seems, that the people who are playing from the playbook of yesteryear haven't factored in. These demonstrations are only the beginning of a new wave of empathy and global understanding for those who are being abused.
It's a very apt point, Ted. Thank you very much. The UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres was on a whistle-stop tour of Nepal, but the issue of the bombardment of Gaza was not far behind. Here's what he had to say.
The situation in Gaza is growing more desperate by the hour. I regret that instead of a critically needed humanitarian pause supported by the international community, Israel has intensified its military operations. The number of civilians who have been killed and injured is totally unacceptable. All parties must respect their obligations under international humanitarian law. That law emerged from the tragedy and awful experiences of war. I've always been consistent in my call for strict compliance of the well-established principles and rule of international humanitarian law. The protection of civilians is paramount. The laws of war establish clear rules to protect human life and respect humanitarian concerns. Those laws cannot be contorted for the sake of expedience. The world is witnessing a humanitarian catastrophe taking place before our eyes. More than 2 million people with nowhere safe to go are being denied the essentials for life, food, water, shelter, and medical care, while being subjected to relentless bombardment. I urge all those with responsibility to step back from the brink. And I reiterate my appeal for an immediate humanitarian ceasefire, the unconditional release of all hostages, and the delivery of a sustained humanitarian relief at a scale that meets the needs of the people of Gaza. We must join forces to end this nightmare for the people of Gaza, Israel, and all those affected around the world, including here in Nepal.
Words that have so far fallen on deaf ears. Fahima Mohammed is back here in the studio with me with the second helping of Palestine in the News. Fahima, what do you have to share with us?
Well, we do have quite a few names fighting on the mainstream, trying to put their narratives out on behalf of Palestinian people and what's happening in the situation. We have James Schneider, who is, well, obviously before this, we discussed this before with the actual news, having a sort of like hate mob sort of like attitude, calling all the Palestinian sort of protests that are out there as being jihadi mobs, and obviously blanketing all of them under one umbrella, and sort of, you know, calling for it to be a threat, then a demonstration. And as you've said, you've been there and so many other people, and we've shown footage as well to show that there was such a diversity of people coming together. Mm. So for this to be out there, it's just clearly insightful, it's Islamophobic, and it's obviously sending a message which is actually very, very harsh and really, really powerful against the Muslims.
We have the James Schneider one.
Yes,
now.
The James Schneider one, which I'm talking about. He's been fighting, you know, trying to get his point out there, to even sort of like debating for endorsing, you know, of war crimes and showing that this is definitely not right, and putting forward the history, educating and making people aware of the situation, that it didn't just start on the 7th of October, and, you know, really having a platform and speaking very, very loudly on these issues, as we see here on GB News.
And at the same time, calling for an immediate ceasefire.
Absolutely.
Reflecting, echoing what people have been saying in the streets and online as well.
No, it doesn't. Please let me answer. It's entirely appropriate. I'm very proud that we had 500,000 people on the streets of London yesterday calling for a ceasefire. That was what that protest was about. And it's probably the largest protests we've seen on the streets of London since those that opposed the Iraq War in 2003. The overwhelming majority of British people want to see a ceasefire, and they're raising their voice because that is the morally justified position.
Okay.
And any attempts, and there have been many, many attempts to characterise...
Well, you can see the treatment.
Yeah,
you can see the treatment of even they allowing it, because obviously the regulations have to show, you know, a sort of equal debate, a balance. But the treatment of people that are even coming and speaking on behalf of the Palestinians is so different to anyone on the opposing side. And you see that again and again and again on the mainstream media. And also, but he's done really well to sort of like, you know, educate and bring about awareness, even though he's interrupted, disrupted, you know, and not actually been given a chance. Exactly. And here we have, obviously, the commemoration and memory of the journalists that have been killed. And journalists, remember, with, you know, clear press...
Vests
on, and so many have been killed. Their families have been placed in sort of so-called safe sort of, you know, settlement, and even they have been bombed. So again, we have a lot of that happening. And then we have Zahra Mohammed, who is the head of the Muslim Council, sort of talking about the Central Oxford Mosque, about the Islamophobia attacks, as this particular case was when a petrol can with the words IDF rule was on there, thrown at the gate of the mosque, showing again Islamophobic
You get a lot of
acts.
Coverage.
A lot of coverage.
Anti-Semitic attacks.
Yes, but not on the Islamophobia. And again, we've got the death toll as if we speak, and obviously it's going to surpass, as we're talking at this very moment in time, past 8,000, mainly women and minors. And obviously you've got the statistics to show that it's ever increasing by the minute.
And because, again, it excludes the number of people who are still caught under rubble.
Yes.
That will push the number of the dead.
Absolutely.
The casualties.
We're going to see much more as we unfold.
Fahima, thank you very much.
You're welcome.
We'll have more from you next, of course. Many thanks. Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan has been one of the first leaders to stridently condemn Israeli actions. In a speech over the weekend, the Turkish president made the following pronouncement.
Frankly, Israel has been committing war crimes for 22 days. Now, Israel, we will proclaim you as a war criminal to the world, and we are making our preparations for this. The West has the biggest responsibility for the massacre in Gaza, because Israel would not be able to take a step without them. If it did, it would not survive 3 days. It would collapse.
Here in the studio again with me, Teddy Kofi, a journalist and political commentator, and on via Skype, Palestinian-born activist, Dr. Shad Abu Salama. Thank you both for staying with us. I'll start with you, Ted. Your reaction to what President Erdogan had to say.
Well, it's absolutely obvious. Israel could not do what it does without the support of its principal ally, which is the United States of America. And until the people who support Israel to give it the backbone to take such draconian steps pull back their support, Israel will continue to act in this way. And it's a pity, because this conflagration has the capacity for drawing more and more people into the conflict.
And with those words, we come to the end of the show. I'd like to thank my guests, Teddy Kofi, Ali Salam, and Dr. Shad Abu Salama, and you, of course, for tuning in. Until next time, goodbye.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hussein Latifi and you're listening to your program For Humanity from IRIB English Radio. In previous episodes of this program, we talked about how Quran and the religion of Islam designate a plan for the perfection of mankind and how they consider human being a changing entity, an entity that starts its journey from some point in this dunya and continues the journey in this dunya to shape its future in the hereafter. And we said some of the necessary constituents and elements for that journey are recounted in the Holy Quran. One of them was the faith, and the other is al-amal al-salih, the righteous deeds. And we were talking about the conditions of al-amal al-salih and different aspects of it. And we said that there are three ways that we can understand the importance and significance of a righteous deed. One of them was the appearance of it, the other was the intention, and the last one was the overall outcome of it, or the direction. It's important to note that there are different levels of a good act, and not all righteous deeds are at the same level. For example, there's a famous hadith that the Prophet has been quoted as saying, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that ضَرْبَةُ عَلِيًّا يَوْمَ الْخَنْدَقِ خَيْرٌ مِنْ عَبَادَةِ أَفْضَلٌ مِنْ عَبَادَةِ الثَّقَلَيْنِ. The strike of Ali on the day of Khaybar is better than the worship of both jinn and ins, humankind and the jinn. And there might be different explanations for why one act of one individual is better than all the worship on worshiping acts of all the humankind throughout all the human beings throughout history, and also the jinn. One explanation might be with respect to the intention of Imam Ali alayhi salam on that day. We know that it was a situation in which that all other companions of the Prophet had failed to do and to carry out that duty. And they were hesitant in responding to the call of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it was a matter of life and death clearly for anyone who had accepted that call. The chance and the odds of coming back alive was to a far extent low, And it was Imam Ali alayhi salam at that point that stood up and accepted that invitation from the Prophet. And not only he sacrificed just by accepting the call, but also he came out victorious of that battle. And this is, in one respect, the intention that one wholeheartedly does something and doesn't care about what happens next. He actually is offering his soul and his life for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in all sincerity. So that is the intention. And also the outcome, the overall outcome of that practice and that act, as we know, it was a dire situation in which Islam somehow was on the brink. And if Islam and the army of Muslims had failed in that battle, certainly the course of history for Islam would have changed forever. And he did something that changed the course of history of Islam. And it gives another reason for the significance of the action. So both the intention and also the overall outcome of it was so much important that the Prophet said it was better than the acts of worship of all Thaqalain, both mankind and also the jinn. We will have a break and come back to continue the discussion on the significance and different levels of righteous deeds.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hossein Latifi, and you're listening to your program for Humanity from IRIB English Radio. We were talking about different levels of righteous deeds, and we said based on the degrees of the intention and also the ultimate outcome of an action, we can classify different righteous deeds. And we said that according to one famous narration that has been narrated by both Sunni and Shia sects sources, the Prophet said about the strike of Imam Ali alayhi salam on the day of Khaybar that his strike was better than the day of Khandaq. His strike was better than the worships of Thaqalim, the mankind and the jinn. Another thing that we should consider is the effect of intention on action. Not only intention has effect in the overall judgment of the action, it also has some effect on the action itself, even without taking it to the moral judgment. According to the verses of the Holy Quran, Quran tells us a story of some people who had a garden, and they intended not to give away from the fruits of that garden to the needy people. Just because of that intention, and because it was a firm intention, then when they went to their garden afterward, they realized that the garden has been perished and destroyed. Sometimes things like this happen that in the first-hand understanding, one might say it was a natural disaster. But then, with more clear or deeper understanding, it had some roots in people's either actions or intentions. So, not that always natural disasters are the result of that. This is a dangerous calculation and conclusion. No. This is not, doesn't work from this way to always judge people because if something bad happens to people, to say, no, it was because of that or that, it was a punishment. No, this is wrong. But it is possible that sometimes bad intentions of people will result in misery and difficult situation for them. And Quran tells the story of these people when they said, is أَقْسَمُوا لَيَسْرُمُنَّهَا مُصْبِحِينَ وَلَا يَسْتَثْنُونَ. And then when they went there, they were telling each other, يَتَخَافَتُونَ, whispering, أَنْ لَا يَدْخُلَنَّهَا الْيَوْمَ عَلَيْكُمْ مِسْكِينَ. Be careful today, no needy person comes. And then when they opened the doors of the garden, they realized that everything has been burned out. So this is the effect of bad intention in the life and in other things that happens, even if it's not carried out, because it's a firm intention, it has its effects in life. Something nowadays they call negative energy, for example. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us to always have that positive energy, to keep us away from having negative energy, both in our minds and in our actions, with His grace. And I hope, inshallah, next episode you join me to follow up discussion on the righteous deeds in the Holy Quran. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala ali Nabi. The bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Former U.S. President Donald Trump's children are testifying in the Trump's Organization $250 million fraud trial in New York. We take a look at the U.S. media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. National broadcaster ABC News has covered this story and tells us more. The Trump Organization's $250 million civil fraud trial became a family affair on Wednesday, 1st of November, when Donald Trump Jr. became the first of former President Donald Trump's children to take the witness stand. The trial, which is now in its fifth week, centers on allegations that Donald Trump and his business fraudulently inflated his net worth to get better loans, secure insurance deals, and burnish his reputation as a highly successful businessman. Donald Trump, who has blasted the trial as being politically motivated, denies all wrongdoing and has appealed a pre-trial ruling that he used fraudulent statements to do business. New York's Attorney General Letitia James initially named the three Trump children, who served as Trump Organization Executive Vice Presidents, Donald Trump Jr., Eric Trump, and Ivanka Trump, as defendants in her lawsuit, alleging that they were intimately involved in operating the family's business. The public desire to inflate his net worth was well known amongst his children, Letitia James alleged in her complaint. Trump's daughter, Ivanka Trump, was subsequently dismissed from the Attorney General's lawsuit in June because she was no longer with the firm by 2016. The three children are each scheduled to testify in the trial over the coming week, beginning with Donald Trump Jr., who testified on Wednesday, 1st of November. Donald Trump's other son, Eric Trump, will also testify, and that will be followed by Ivanka Trump, who will serve as the state's final witness. An ardent defender of his father on the campaign trail and on social media, Trump Jr. is expected to face questions about his role managing Donald Trump's revocable trust, the mechanism his father used to prevent potential business conflicts while he was president. In that capacity, Donald Trump Jr. certified the accuracy of financial statements between 2016 and 2021, each of which is alleged by the Attorney General to have been inflated. New York Attorney General Letitia James alleges that Trump Jr. was particularly involved in the commercial leasing of 40 Wall Street, one of the properties that Judge Arthur Engoron has already decided was overvalued in Trump's financial statements by more than $300 million. Trump Jr. could also face questions about why financial statements allegedly inflated the value of rent-stabilized units in the Trump Park Avenue building by 700%, ignoring the fixed rent of the unit's low-income residents. According to Letitia James, Donald Trump Jr. remarked that the rent-stabilized tenants in Trump's Park Avenue building were the bane of his existence for quite some time. When co-defendants and former Trump Organization executives Aaron Weisselberg and Jeffrey McConney took the stand earlier in the trial, both said that Donald Trump Jr. was not personally involved in the preparation of his father's statement of financial condition, the allegedly fraudulent document that underpins the state's case. There was never a material misrepresentation made by Eric Trump or Donald Trump Jr., the lawyer Clifford Roberts said during his opening statement. However, Alan Weisselberg also testified that Donald Trump Jr. and his siblings became more involved in running the Trump Organization once their father became president in 2016, and that they received documents showing the internal finances of the company. They wanted to get up to speed on how the business was running, Alan Weisselberg testified. Emails from Donald Trump Jr. have been included in evidence presented during the trial, including a 2017 email chain from the Trump Organization's general counsel about the value of Trump's triplex apartment in Trump Tower in New York. The forwarded email included a list of issues raised by a Forbes magazine reporter about Donald Trump's financial claims, including Trump's claim that his penthouse was three times larger than his actual size of 10,996 square feet. Insane amount of stuff there, Donald Trump Jr. replied to the email. Despite the error being called out, Donald Trump Jr. and Alan Weisselberg still signed off on Trump's 2016 financial statement that falsely claimed Trump's triplex apartment was 30,000 square feet and worth $327 million. Ahead of his testimony, Trump Jr. has criticized the trial as a sham being held in a kangaroo court. Another national broadcaster, NBC News, has also covered the same story and tells us more. Donald Trump's sons are taking center stage at the $250 million civil fraud trial against the Trump family and their company in New York this week. Donald Trump Jr. took the stand on Wednesday, 1st of November. The oldest son of the former president was grilled by lawyers from State Attorney General Letitia James's office about his involvement in and his knowledge of financial statements that the Attorney General alleges were grossly inflated. His testimony will be followed by that of his brother, Eric Trump, who is expected to testify on Thursday, with their father, the former President Donald Trump, taking the stand next Monday. His testimony will be followed by his daughter, Ivanka Trump's. Letitia James's office claims that Trump's children were aware of and knowingly participated in a long-running scheme to falsely inflate the company's assets in order to land loans and insurance policies on more favourable terms than they were entitled to. The three and their father have denied any wrongdoing, and an appeals court ordered Ivanka Trump to be dropped as a defendant in the case, finding the claims against her were too old. The children were executive vice presidents at the Trump Organization, the real estate company owned by their father, but Ivanka Trump left the company to join her father in the White House. Donald Trump Jr., Eric Trump, and then Chief Financial Officer Alan Weisselberg formally took charge of the company after Donald Trump was elected president. Alan Weisselberg was removed from his post as a top trustee in 2021 after he was indicted on tax fraud charges. He later pleaded guilty and testified against the company at a related criminal trial. Donald Trump Jr.'s testimony focused on his involvement with the company's statements of financial condition, documents the company shared with banks and insurers that the Attorney General alleges wildly overvalued their assets and properties. When his father was in office, Donald Trump Jr. and Alan Weisselberg were the ones responsible for signing off on the company's statements, representing them as accurate and having been compiled in accordance with the accepted accounting practices. Letitia James's office alleges neither of those representations are true. The Attorney General is also expected to question Donald Trump Jr. about his role in the valuations of certain Trump properties, including an apartment building on Park Avenue in Manhattan that was valued at $292 million, which the Attorney General said in court filings is roughly six times the appraised value of the property. The court filing also noted that one of the apartments in the building was valued at $25 million, even though Ivanka Trump, who'd been renting it, had an option to buy it for just $8.5 million.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions. In upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum to all the enlightened listeners of IRIB English Radio. I'm Zainab, your devoted host, ready to take you on a captivating journey through Islamic upbringing. Together, we'll explore the challenges and questions surrounding raising children with Islamic values. Experts' insights rooted in the noble Quran and the teachings of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified family, will guide us along this path. Well, today again in our studio, we have with us Brother Miqdad. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you.
Glad to be with you again and to learn more from you. Brother Miqdad, today I would want to start with my own question. I have a question with you. I have two sons, one is 7 plus and another is 3 plus. And sometimes the one who is 7 would tell me, if you are trying to give dinner, so do not give it out for me. I would want you to give me with your hands. And I feel like he is not self-reliant most of the times. and he would make most of his jobs to be done by me. And I really fear, how do I develop this habit of self-reliance in him? And his younger brother, who is 3+, learns from him. Whatever he does, he picks up, and then he also says, okay, if he first says, I wanted to have myself, then he sees his brother being fed by mother, and then he 3+ also comes and says, no, I keep my plate away, and I also want from your hands. So how can I teach them to do things on their own?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Self-reliance is a very important skill and a very important aspect for all of us, in fact. This is important to keep in mind. A lot of these things that we talk about in child upbringing comes back to us as parents and us as adults as well. When we talked about lying, we talked about self-confidence and self-respect. We talked about using good language. These all come back to ourselves as well. I mean, we try to do upbringing to our children, but we have to understand that these things start from ourselves and we need to be like this as well. In fact, we have many hadith and this concept generally in Islam that a person and a believer, a mu'min, should be self-reliant, should not be extending his hands towards others because he's lazy, because he feels that if others do the work, it's much better, much easier. So we have, even from the Holy Prophet, for example, very powerful hadith. He says, "Mal'un, mal'un, man alqa kallahu 'ala an-nas." So maybe he cursed a person who gives everything of his work to others.
Oh,
right.
Okay.
So as believers, we have to understand that we have to do things ourselves as much as possible. We have to train ourselves to not be reliant on others.
Right.
Yes, naturally, in a social context, I mean, the very reason why we have societies, the very reason why we have social interactions is because we can't do everything ourselves, right? We need somebody to become a doctor, somebody to become a butcher, somebody to become an accountant. Everybody has to have their own role, and within a society, we come together so we can fulfill each other's needs.
Right.
However, Islam teaches us, as much as you can, you stand on your own feet. You avoid being lazy. You do your own work. Don't allow your own work to be done by others. So this is a very important principle that we have in Islam. And this is something we want to teach children. However, we have to keep in mind that it takes some time for children to gain that self-reliance. It doesn't happen because, you see, children, when they grow up, what happens is that they, from a very young age, they're just full of need. They can't do anything. Their ability is very less. So a newborn, for example, literally can't do anything.
Right.
They have to be fed. They have to be taken to the bathroom. They have to be put to sleep. They have to be done everything for them.
Exactly.
Right? And as they grow up slowly, slowly, what happens is that they build abilities. They build skills. And the more ability and strength they build, the less they become dependent from their parents. And as they grow up, and the years pass, and they become young youth, and then teenagers, and then adults, and then the tables turn, right? They don't need their parents anymore for anything anymore. They can do everything themselves. Obviously, it comes through considerations, which inshallah we don't want to talk about right now.
Let's discuss that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
Hey, stop! I got a better game!
IRIB English Radio presents a priceless gift to parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have two boys. One is 5-year-old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other, and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself, and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this strife to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing, and we are discussing how we can teach our children to be self-reliant.
So the key point is that as their skills and ability grow, we as parents need to make sure that we, number one, use those strengths, right? So as soon as a child, for example, is able to pick up a spoon, right, then encourage them to pick up
a spoon.
Yeah, encourage, because now they have the ability to pick up the spoon and do it themselves, right? Or for example, a child who's just learned to walk, encourage them to walk, right? If a child has just learned to read and write, for example, encourage them to read and write themselves. I don't have to read books anymore to you. I don't have to read stories. You can do it yourself. However, one is that it has to be always in accordance to that ability that they have. Do not force it more than they can.
Mm-hmm.
So, for example, a child who's just learned to walk, right? Encourage them to walk. But naturally, after 10 to 20 meters, they'll get tired. They'll still need to sit in the buggy, for example. They need to be carried.
Right.
Don't force more than that. Or, for example, a child who's learned to read a book, they'll be able to read a book themselves. But they still prefer that you read them a story at night and you read for them. Because they can't, they have not gained the ability to read as much as you would be able to in a story form. So the first point is that to be in accordance with the ability. Right? Sometimes you feel that they don't have this ability, or they have the ability to a certain extent, then you have to kind of help them more than this. Second point is that always give them confidence with their abilities. Give them confidence with their strength. Right? A child who's learned to do something and has gained the ability, encourage them, show them that you appreciate that their work. Show them that you give importance to their new strength and their new skill and their new ability that they've learned, whether it's holding a spoon, for example, or being able to walk or read or anything, even if they are going to make a mistake.
Right.
Sometimes we find that parents, they want to avoid, for example, a big mess, or they want to avoid having to clean up everything. So they never give the child, for example, a spoon to hold. I'll always feed you.
Right.
What happens is that the child is able to hold a spoon, is able to eat themselves, right? Even though they're going to make a bit of a mess, food's going to be everywhere, food's going to go and drop everywhere. But because they want to avoid the effort of cleaning up after the meal, what they do is they don't allow a child to hold their spoon. And if this carries on after weeks and months and years, what happens is that the child becomes lazy. The child becomes then dependent on the parent.
Right.
And that's when this laziness, this dependency comes. They didn't learn self-reliance. Why? Because when I was able to hold my spoon, I was never given a spoon. Well, now I don't feel like having it anymore. Right?
Well, I got the answer to my question as well. So I have to clean the mess myself. I just don't want to mess around. And that was the biggest problem with me as well. So yeah, I have learned.
Okay, so this is one aspect. So we have to allow them to use their skill, allow them to use their strength and ability, even if it leads to mistakes, even if it leads to more effort on our side. Obviously, it has to be balanced. I understand if you're a working mom, you're a working dad, and you're working all day, and then the last thing you want is a big mess on the dinner table after food that you then have to clear up as well. But it has to be balanced in a way that you have given this confidence and this respect and this importance to the new ability that the children has gained,
mm-hmm.
and remove him from laziness as much as we can. Always push a child to work, to not be lazy, to get work done them themselves from a very young age. If you can get up yourself, get up yourself. I won't come and help you. Or if I'll help you, I'll help you to the very minimum that I can. The rest you can do yourself. Why? Because I have respect for your ability. I have a lot of value and I give worth to what you can do yourself.
Them. Right. We'll discuss more with you, Brother McDowell, after a short break. The listeners, stay tuned. يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
The Prophet صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم said, Honor your children and teach them good manners.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are with Brother McDowell, and we are discussing how can we teach the skill of self-reliance to our children.
So, continuing from what we just mentioned over here, again, something that we've repeated many times in previous shows as well, a lot of this goes back to
your own lifestyle,
but also to this keramat and this self-respect that we need to create in our children. See, what we do is that if a child has enough self-respect, then they will value their actions, they will value their abilities, and they will never therefore fall into laziness.
Right.
Children, and even adults in fact, they fall into laziness because they don't feel important. They don't feel that my effort is worth. They feel like if I do something, I'll mess up anyways. If I do something, it won't work. I'd rather laze around. I don't have any self-respect for myself. As opposed to adults or even children, when they have value for their actions, they know if I do something, I'll get an achievement. I'll get some result out of it. They have value and respect for themselves, for their actions. This has been gained from their parents. And then therefore, they won't stay lazy. They won't roam around the house asking their parents to do everything for them, right? Whether it's washing their clothes, whether it's cleaning up their room, whether it's doing their homework, whether it's reading a book, whether even it's doing some activities, some projects in the garden, for example. Children who value their own actions, value themselves, have this karamat of the nafs. They will very easily go towards doing things, as opposed to children who have been humiliated at home, who haven't been given the opportunity, who haven't been told that their actions are worthy, who haven't been told that they themselves have an important place in this house. What happens is that they've got nothing to lose. Right? They'd rather stay over here and just laze about because in any case, they're not worth anything. In any case, their actions are not worth anything. What's the point of me doing anything? I'd rather my mom and my dad do everything for me and I'll just laze around. And because they don't have worth for themselves.
So yeah, all these points are really important and had lessons even for me, had lessons for many moms out there who are listening to us. Meanwhile, let's express our gratitude to our expert, Brother Mikhtar. Thank you so much.
Thank you to you.
So, dear listeners, you were listening to IRIB English Radio. In case you have any questions, please feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. And you can also go to the official website to listen to our programs, which is www.parstoday.ir/en. There's a tab, Call of Islam, and you'll find an archive of our programs there. In case you want to listen to our programs on social media platforms, just search Call of Islam Radio. Thank you so much for listening. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 31 meters, 9650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Palestinians, most of them women and children, have been killed in 30 days of Israeli attacks on Gaza. Malaysians start boycotting companies and goods with ties to the Israeli regime as more people around the world follow suit to condemn Israeli atrocities. And people around the world take to the streets to show solidarity with the people in Gaza and demand an immediate end to the Israeli onslaught.